Number 189 will be the song after the break.
First Sunday of August, 2 years ago, I stood before you for the first time as your preacher. Doesn't seem like it's been 2 years. In a lot of ways, it seems like we've been here a long time. In other ways, it seems like we just got here. I don't know that I'm always going to remind you how long we've been here. It may serve my purposes later on to not remind you of that fact, and after last year, I'm not going to make any jokes about anniversary presents. I learned my lesson. But I did want to spend just a little bit of time this morning thanking you for not only letting me be your preacher, but for your stand for the faith. God, in His infinite wisdom, decided that when we became Christians, that we were to seek out other Christians, to assemble together and to associate with one another and to encourage one another. And you've encouraged me. I just wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning thanking you for your faith, thanking you for your fellowship, thanking you for your patience and tolerance with me. When I think of you, I think of a group of people who love one another. And that's evident. I think of a group of people who love the Lord. I think of a group of people who are so welcoming and so friendly, not to a new preacher and his family, but to anyone who comes and visits with us. And I'm so impressed by your openness and your friendship. I'm so impressed by how much you not only love the Lord, but how evidently you love His Word. A cook enjoys cooking for people who love to eat. And a preacher loves preaching for people who love to hear the Word of God. And you've made my life a joy by your fellowship, but by your love of the Word of God. And I'm so thankful to have a small part in your relationship to God, in your relationship to one another, and in your study of God's Word. I'm so thankful that a little over 2 years ago, you made the decision. I'm so thankful a little over 2 years ago, Darren and Valerie Alexander, when asked, "Do you know a preacher?" they thought of my name. I want to ask you in the coming year that when you go to God in prayer, that you'll think of my name. Mention me to God that I might always stand for the truth. I might be given a long and useful life in His service. And most of all, pray that when you get to heaven, that I'll be there too. This morning I want to talk to you about the subject of the work the church can do. We know that if we were to survey different types of organizations, that many times organizations change over a period of time. And that's probably good for many organizations and is out of necessity for others. I think of two particular organizations this morning. I think about the March of Dimes, who was created by President Roosevelt to educate and to counteract the disease of polio. The March of Dimes was established singularly to deal with that disease. That disease has, in our country at least, effectively been eradicated. The March of Dimes faced a choice: go out of business or change their focus. And they've changed over the years. Their focus knows no longer the disease of polio, but it does with all childhood and early birth diseases. They've changed over time. IBM started in the early 1900s. They primarily built two things. They built scales for businesses and then a time clock. IBM has changed over time, hasn't it? Their most recent discovery or invention was what they called artificial intelligence. They created a machine that beat the Jeopardy champion at Jeopardy. come a long way from scales and time clocks. Organizations and groups often change and evolve over time. That has also happened in the world of religion. Many churches have changed and evolved over history. If you study church history, you'll see that it's a study of worldwide church history, a study of evolution, study of change. But we ask ourselves this morning, is that the way it ought to be with the Lord's church? Are we to keep up with the times? Are we to be competitive and cutting edge with the things that we do? Or should we simply content ourselves with the Word and the will of God? This morning I want us to talk about the work the church can do. Many times when we talk about the church, we talk about the New Testament church. I think that's a pretty good description, because it is to the New Testament that we must go if we're to know anything about this assembly of God's people. And when we turn to our New Testaments, as we will this morning, in fact, let's start by turning in our New Testaments to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We begin with this premise that is not our premise, but yet God's, from His Word in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 28, when we go to the New Testament, we see that this church belongs to Christ. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, in admonishing these elders of a local church of the importance of the work that they were engaging in, said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Why would Paul use such language? By inspiration, by the way. To these elders, surely it was to get them to understand the gravity of the situation. To understand this organization was not something that was just simply created by man for the purpose of man. But this was the church of God, which Christ purchased with His own blood. This isn't just some other institution. This isn't just some other organization. The New Testament tells us that this belongs to God. It belongs to Christ. It is Christ, because He sealed it, He created it, He purchased it with His own blood. When we read further in the New Testament, we read about the glorious nature of this church. Look over in the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he spoke about the glorious nature of this church. And I want us to begin this morning by emphasizing that we're not just talking about March of Dimes or IBM or some other institution or organization, but we're talking about something far more nobler. Something far more eternal, something far more important, not only to us, but to God's wonderful plan of salvation. Notice how Paul summed it up. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 22 and 23. He, that is the Father, put all things under His, that is the Son's, feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We've talked about these passages before. We don't have time to belabor them this morning, but just think about the gravity of what Paul has just described. Put all things under His feet to the church, His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul is elevating this church. Paul is trying to get us to understand the eternal nature and the seriousness of this body. Look over in chapter 3, still in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 3, look at the language there at verse 10. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places." When someone looks at God's church, the culmination of His plan, even those in the heavenly places can see the manifold wisdom of God. Stay in chapter 3, look at verse 21, where he says, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." the very existence and the very work and worship of the church glorifies our Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, in comparing the church relationship to Christ to the marriage relationship, he says, Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Do you see how Paul, by inspiration, viewed this church? When we talk about the church of the New Testament, that's what we're talking about. Let us never forget this glorious assembly of God's people. Let us never forget its God-given purpose. What work can it do? It can only do the work that God has prescribed for it to do. This is not some human institution. This is not some man-made organization that we get to decide and to dictate which direction it will take and where it will go and what it will do. This is His church. We did not purchase it with our blood. It is not to display the manifold wisdom of man. It is His. And if we're to be His servants, if we're to be His children, we'll content ourselves with that. When we look at our New Testaments, we see some various things that the church is authorized to do. Maybe its most grandest and noblest purpose is that through this body, God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. There can be no higher, no nobler calling for the body of Christ than to elevate and to revere and to worship God. Look in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter says that's really our function. God, I believe, is worshipped in the church two different ways. He's worshipped somewhat in a passive way. That is, the manifold wisdom of God can simply be seen in the existence of this body. That was the work of God, nothing that we do. The work of God can be seen by the principalities and the powers, and certainly God is worshipped just by the very existence of this body. But the New Testament also says that God is worshipped by the church in a more active way. That we are His temple. We are His worshipers. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 there. He says, or let's back up to verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are that temple. Not the Old Testament temple. We are a spiritual temple. We are those living stones in that temple. We are that holy priesthood. We are to worship God. Let us never forget that our primary purpose here upon earth, our primary purpose as Christians, our primary purpose as a church is to glorify God. We have been chosen for that purpose. We've answered the gospel call. We've been chosen by that gospel call and have answered it so that we can be that holy priesthood, so that we can be that body of people who would honor and glorify God. The world will not do it. The world will seek to honor a different God, a God of its own creation, a God of its own making, or maybe no God at all. It is up to us to stand and glorify God. It's been argued by some that everything we do is worship. That we can worship God in all kind of different ways. I'm not here to argue that point this morning. Even if that be true, that does not dismiss the fact that God has prescribed upon us certain worship that is to be conducted together as a body and as a temple. And what a noble call, what a noble purpose. And surely worthy of my time. that I can push pause to my life and of all the secular and carnal and worldly things that might be consuming this life, to push pause and to stop and come and be with You as other living stones, as others priest in His priesthood, and to worship, to honor, and glorify a God who is so worthy of my worship. Now we understand for it truly to be worship, it must be from the heart. It cannot be just going through the motions. God wants our heart involved. But also for it truly to be worship, by its very definition, has to be that which God has prescribed. If I offer God what I want, I'm worshiping all right, but I'm worshiping self. To worship God, I must worship God as He has prescribed. What can the church do? The church is to worship God in spirit and truth. The church of the New Testament that we read about and we pattern ourselves after also supplied the needs of its members. And those needs fell within two different categories. The first, and surely the most primary, were the spiritual needs of its members. One noble purpose of the church is to provide for one another's spiritual welfare. Look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We read about those glorious descriptions of God's body, the body of Christ in Ephesians. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. After talking about the nobility of this body, notice what he says about the practicality of this assembly. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You could read that entire context of Ephesians 4, but let's look at verses 11 and 12. And He, that is Christ, when He ascended on high, gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4, verse 11, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all should come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. What's one thing the church can do and should do? To supply the spiritual needs of its members. God so equipped it. God gave us the equipment. He gave us the tools that we need. And you read about those, how He equipped that church. Notice the emphasis upon two things. The emphasis upon the spiritual. And notice the emphasis also upon the Word of God. That He equipped it with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. All of those have a spiritual calling. All of those have a focus on the Bible, the Word of God. So that we might edify the body of Christ. God knew, because He made us such, God knew that we needed one another, that we needed this edifying, that we needed this encouragement. And so He equipped His church to fulfill those needs. We have those spiritual needs. Notice the emphasis. Turn now in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. When you read the New Testament, you are impressed, or should be impressed, with the spiritual emphasis placed upon our gathering together. It was, as we already mentioned in our prior point, it was primarily for worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We gather and we assemble together to do that. So spiritual in its focus and nature. A secondary or an ancillary benefit of gathering together is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, but notice that it too is spiritual. Hebrews chapter 10, we know, you know the verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Paul's there. When you read that exhorting one another, think about Ephesians 4 verse 11 and 12 for the edifying of the body of Christ. How is that edifying accomplished? through the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. But Hebrew writer says it's accomplished when we assemble together, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The spiritual emphasis that's placed upon our gathering together, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, edifying the body of Christ. What can the church do? What should the church be doing? It should be supplying the spiritual needs of its members. But we also see of other needs that arose. Look in the book of Acts chapter 2. Although surely its focus was upon the spiritual, there were also times when physical needs arose, material needs. And since we are a body, since we are a family, as bodies do and as families should, we're to look out for one another. In Acts chapter 2, we see the example of verses 43 through 45. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and good, and divided them among all as anyone had need." As this New Testament church began to establish needs, spiritual, but also physical or material, they met those needs of one another. And understand, let's not limit this to benevolence. We're talking specifically about benevolence in this context. But I believe the New Testament says that we're to meet all types of needs of one another. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12? When we weep together. When we rejoice together. There's all kinds of physical needs that can be met with one another. Benevolence and otherwise. God put us together to help one another, to edify one another in a spiritual way, but also if some material or physical needs were to come about, that we were to be there for one another. Romans chapter 12, though, as well as every example of this type of work, in this list of things that we're to do that begins by saying, be kindly affectionate to one another. In the middle of this list, in verse 13 of Romans chapter 12, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Though on an individual nature, our hospitality, our giving, our charity is to know no bounds, the New Testament church has only the example and only the pattern of distributing to the needs of the saints. That may be underlined by that not being our primary purpose. Primary purpose is to worship God in spirit and truth. A primary purpose is to supply the spiritual needs. But when those needs arise, we are to supply benevolent, material, and other physical needs of one another. What is the work the church is to do? Church also has been given the spiritual work to preach and to take the gospel to the lost. We go again to the book of Acts, this time in chapter 11. We so much in the pattern of the book of Acts of what those churches did as they were commanded by the apostles through the word of Christ. And we see them throughout many of these areas. Let's look here tie these kind of thoughts together in Acts chapter 11. The last two verses say, verses 29 and 30, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." There's that benevolent meeting the physical needs. "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." But then later in that next chapter, chapter 12, and then in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, we also see them engaging as a group in spreading the gospel to others. They cared about one another and their physical needs and sent to that need. But because of their care for the lost souls, what did they send? Chapter 12 and 13 tells us they sent Paul and Barnabas. They sent Paul and Barnabas, these evangelists, these preachers, to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. They did that in the support of that. We understand that we're not to selfishly hide from others that which is saving our souls. The New Testament pattern is that we are to be generous with the gospel, that we're to be sharing it. We have, in fact, a responsibility to share it both individually, but also as a group to share that gospel with others. Now, it's important that we understand what our responsibility is when it comes to sharing the gospel. Our responsibility is to share the gospel, period. Whether it's accepted or whether it's not, our responsibility is to share the gospel. I say that for two reasons. One is that so many times I fear that myself, and maybe you, have the mentality that, oh, so-and-so is not ever going to want to listen. He or she would never care about the gospel, and so I won't share it with them. First of all, shame on us if we feel that way. How dare we make that judge? We have set ourselves up as judge and jury about their eternal salvation. They really only have two judges, ultimately God, who will judge them, but let them be the judge to whether they want to hear the gospel and obey it or not. Also, I say that because so many times we have a improper gauge of the success of preaching the gospel. Understand, when the undiluted, pure gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, there is success, whether or not anyone favorably accepts it. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. Our responsibility is to plant and to water the seed. It is not our responsibility to cause someone to accept it. Now, we need to make sure that we do it in a compassionate and loving way so that that seed might have a better opportunity to grow. But every time the gospel is preached, God's will is done. Let's not measure our success and gauge it simply by what we might call positive responses to the gospel. We pray for that. We hope for that. We long for that. But understand, our job is to preach the gospel, period. And let's do that. What's the work the church can do? Only that which we read about in the New Testament. Only thing that God has authorized it. It is His body. It is His church. He purchased it with His blood. Very quickly, let's look at some things that the church is not authorized to do that we don't see any pattern, any command in the New Testament. It has no social purposes. Oh, it's social in the sense that we get together, but we get together for spiritual purposes, not for earthly purposes. Is the church to change with the times? Or is it to be the church that God has authorized it to be? It has no political causes. It's the election year. And it might be very tempting for us to get behind some cause or some candidate, but that's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to save souls. It does not have any authorization to engage in entertainment purposes, plays or music or even services intended to please man. We're not here to please man and to worship ourselves. We're here to please and to worship God. In fact, it has no secular purpose in any way. It's a spiritual body. Spiritual stones. Holy priesthood. It's been equipped by God with spiritual roles and spiritual purposes. You might ask yourself, why one set of works and not another? Why is one set of works okay and one is not okay? Let's ask just a few questions. First of all, and most importantly, whose church is it? The second question then is who and who alone has the right to determine what that church is authorized to do. Then the third question is, what has He authorized it to do? That must be our sole determining factor. Not if it seems right to us, not if it attracts the masses, not if everyone else is doing it, but simply, what does Christ allow? It is His body. And it's a glorious body. It manifests the manifold wisdom of God. And I rejoice that we can be a part of that. That we can be a part of the wonderful plan of God that does not change because God has not changed. And it does not change because man's greatest need has not changed. Our need is of salvation. Would you have that salvation this morning? It might be that you're not a child of God. You're not a part of His body. You could be a part of no better body. Not just because I truly believe you'll be associated with some of the finest people on earth, but more importantly, that you'll be associated with the head of that body. Jesus Christ, who Paul said was the Savior of the body. That's why you need to be a part of this body and of this assembly of God. Why not render obedience to Him this morning? Maybe you've wandered away and you've ceased to be a functioning, healthy part of that body. Then why not come back? God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is kind. He'll forgive you. And you can once again glorify Him in this body. We can help you.